Bibles, please, and go to the book of Ephesians as I open us up in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for all you do in our lives. Thank you for your grace to us, seen in what we're going to look at today. God, I pray that as we study your word together, I pray that I would say only true and biblical things. Help me to reflect your word well. God, I pray that you would take my words farther than I could ever take them, apply them to people's hearts, open our eyes so that we would comprehend your truth, so that we would apply your truth. God, I pray for those who are here today that may not know Christ as their Savior. I pray that today would be a day that they would see Jesus in a new light. And I pray for all of us that as we see what the point of the church is, I pray that you would capture our hearts with a big vision of what it is you're doing in and through us. Thank you for our time together, and it's in Jesus' name I pray, in your spirit, amen. Well, we are making a transition today in our study of Ephesians. So far, in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, Paul has been laying a framework, a groundwork, if you will, of theology. Now, what is theology? Theology is simply thoughts about God. It's who is God? Who has God made me? Who are other people? It is what the Bible teaches about the nature of God and the nature of us as made in the image of God. And so as we've been walking through Ephesians, we saw as we began in Ephesians chapter 1 that the theme of the book would be that we are saints in Christ and we want to be faithful. We are saints in Christ. We want to be faithful. That saints are those who have been set apart by God, and that's all of us who know Christ as our Savior. God has called us to a specific purpose, a specific life, a life of submission to Him, a life of loving Him, a life of being loved by Him, and of being created by Him and recreated by Him to be more and more like Jesus every day. And so we are saints, but yet most of us don't live up to that title, right? We see the idea of being a saint and we think those are the super spiritual people. No. In the Bible, saint is an identity. It's who you are before it's ever what you do. And he says to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, we are saints. We want to be faithful. We are set apart for Christ. We want to increasingly be made to look like Christ in the way we live our Christian lives. Then we looked at the rest of Ephesians chapter 1, and we looked at how the Father has chosen us, the Son has redeemed us, and the Spirit has sealed us. And we look at those applications of the gospel, and we go, well, that's great, but we said, the gospel is for you, but it's not what? About you. The whole point of the gospel is not what Christ has done for you. That is a means to an end. Because if you look at everything that Paul says God does, it says, as the Father has chosen us, verse 4, then it says, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then it says, in Him we have redemption, so Jesus has redeemed us. But then you get to verse 12, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Then you get to verse 13, and in verse 13 says, the Spirit has sealed us. But then again, verse 14 ends with, to the praise of the glory of His grace. The gospel is for you, but it's not about you. And this is so important, because if the gospel is about you, then you will view God as a means to an end. That God is the one who gets you out of the consequences of your sin. And is that true? Yes, it is. But if that's all God is in your life, then God won't make much of a difference in the way you live life Monday through Saturday. Because God is simply the one who got you out of your consequences. He's not the one to whom you owe your allegiance. But if the gospel itself is a means to an end, if the gospel is not just about getting you out of your consequences, but is about giving you a relationship with God, then that changes everything. The gospel-centered Christian is a one who sees the gospel not as simply about getting out of hell, although it is about that, and that's wonderful, but it's not simply about getting out of hell. It's about righting my relationship with God so that I can please Him in my daily life, so I can be increasingly conformed to the image of His Son, and so that I can continue to make a difference in the world around me. And then the next thing we looked at is that Ephesians chapter 2, famous verses in Ephesians, talks about you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then it says, but God, being rich in love because of mercy, even while we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together in Him. That God gives us new life. And then we get to the famous verses 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are saved by grace. But then it says in verse 10, for you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're saved by grace for works, not by works. If you think works are what saves you, you're going to live your entire Christian life always trying to earn God's grace, to earn God's mercy, to earn God's love. And Paul's going, no, you don't earn that. It's a gift to you. But if you don't see yourself as created for good works, you'll go, oh, gee, thanks. That's great to have that gift. Now I can go live however I want. No, I am saved by grace for works, not by works. Then the next section that we looked at is that the gospel shows that in the body of Christ, it isn't who you were that matters, it's who you know. And this is going to be very relevant for our time together this morning. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter, and really he goes on into chapter 3 as well, he talks about what Christ has done in the gospel to bring Jew and Gentile together. Now, we don't typically think of Jew and Gentile being a big deal because, well, we're mostly all Gentiles. And we are removed from that Jewish context. But if you put yourself in the mindset of a first century Jew, God has been exclusively working through the Jews. The Jews were His people. And now Paul's going, the Gentiles are an equal part in the body of Christ. It's not the Jews are up here and the Gentiles got in by the skin of their teeth. Because Jesus died for Jews and Jesus died for Gentiles, we both are equal in the body of Christ because we equally know Christ. It's not about what you've done in your past. It's not about your race. It's not about your ethnicity. It's not about your heritage. It's about who you know. Do you know Jesus or not? And then we finished chapter 3, or began chapter 3, with the idea that the gospel is not complete in your life until it results in a passion to share it. Because Paul says, I've been set apart from this, or for this, to declare to the world that regardless of Jew or Gentile, you can know God. And then when we were together 2 weeks, we ended chapter 3 with Paul's pre-game prayer. And we showed that godly growth only takes place in relationship with God. Christianity is not a system. Christianity is not if you do this, you get this result. It's not a system like that. It's a relationship with God. It's not about checks and balances. It's not about income and outcome. It's not about any of those things. It's about whether or not you know God and how connected you are to God. And the point we made is that many of us try to live our Christian life is going, well, I know right doctrine, and yet I'm not experiencing right living. I must need to know more doctrine in order to have better living. No, you need to use your right theology, use your right doctrine to bring you closer in your relationship with God. And Paul prays for inner renewal. He prays that we would know the love of Christ for us. And he prays that we would experience God's power in our lives. Now when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is going to shift gears. So if you think of it this way, Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 starts with the individual and God's working to bring me to the gospel. And it broadens to talk about how God brings all of us to the gospel. Ephesians chapter 4 starts with the big picture of what God's doing in the church. And then it'll move on in chapters 5 and 6 to what God wants me to do as an individual. So it starts as an individual, moves to the group, stays with the group, and then moves to the individual. That's the structure of Ephesians. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, going back, it says, but now Christ Jesus Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. What's Paul's point? Paul's point is that in the gospel, Jew and Gentile have been brought together. The point of the gospel for the church was to create unity between the peoples of God. There is not a divider between Jew and Gentile in the church. There is not a divider between who was really bad before the gospel and who was only a little bad before the gospel. There is not a divider between what race you are, what background you are, what job you have. None of these things determine your involvement in the body of Christ. But this is where the idea of the gospel church centered church comes into play. Because of what God has done in the body as a whole, what we often call the universal church, made up of all those in the church, whether in this age or the generation before, or the generation before, going all the way back to Acts chapter 2, all those who know Christ are part of what we call the universal body. We are united in Christ because of our common faith in Jesus. Because of what God has done in the body as a whole, which we often call the universal church, made up of all those who have been born again by the grace of God, that unity, Paul teaches us, should play itself out in the way we relate to one another in the local church. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. It says, therefore, verse 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you or command you or beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, live out the identity you have as born-again Christians who are one in Christ. Live that out in the way you do church. If God has made us one in Christ theologically, as we're going to see, we should live as one in Christ practically. If we are one, why don't we live as one? What would this look like? Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the spirit of peace. This is what a gospel-centered church looks like. Now, which one of those things, if you were to raise your hand and go, no, I'm not interested in that, which one of those things would you be like, no, I'm good? Humility, we don't need that in our church. Gentleness, nah, patience, forget that. Showing tolerance for one another, love, unity, peace. Nah, that's not, we're fighting fundamentalists, right? We want to argue, we want to fight, we want to have strength. No, nobody says that, right? We may think that, but none of us say that. We want Ephesians 4, 2 through 3 in our churches. We want to be characterized by humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, peace. But let's just be honest, most churches aren't characterized that way. Most churches are not characterized that way. Most churches are characterized by personalities. They're characterized by traditions. They're characterized by rough history of people who have sinned against one another. Instead of being united like Jesus intended, many of us still allow division to dominate us. Instead of being united like Jesus intended, many of us still allow division to separate us. We refuse to mix. Let me give you an illustration of what this might look like. Okay. This is what the point of the gospel was. Now, this is strawberry, orange, banana, market pantry, artificially flavored, sugar-free drink mix. Okay. But it serves our purpose. Okay. What Jesus has done is he's taken two different things. He's taken Jew, and he's taking Gentile. Don't read into which one's Jew. Just take it, okay? And in the gospel, Jesus has brought us together in the church so much so that you can no longer distinguish us in the body. We are united. You cannot separate Jew from Gentile. I'm not going to drink this, don't worry, because that looks nasty. But in the gospel, Jew and Gentile, all of us have been brought together in the body of Christ so that you cannot separate us. This is what Jesus intends for the local church. United, unified, harmony, where we love each other, where we serve one another, where you don't go, well, he's part of the church, and, well, he's only sort of part of the church. Well, you know, they're the ones in the church I'm close to, and these ones, well, we don't really have anything to do with it. We sit on this side of the church, so we don't have to sit by these people, or we sit by this side, so we don't have to sit by these people. No, this is the ideal. Strange-looking ideal, but this is what Jesus was intending for us. That we would be so unified that you would not be able to distinguish one from another. And yet, this is what we often look like. This is pure vegetable oil. Now what happens? You already know how this is going to go. What happens when I pour this in there? I'm not drinking this either, so don't get any ideas. Okay? What happens when I pour this in there? It's interesting. It's already separated. Here's the oil, here's the water. Now, I'm going to mix this stuff up, and it's going to stay that way, right? No, what happens? It's already, you can see, it's just a funnel that's already going right back up. No matter how much you try to force it to mix, there's still a fundamental problem where they don't want to be near each other. This is what Jesus meant for the church. This is what most of our churches look like. Unity, division. Now, why do we get to this point? Why is it that we often mix like oil and water? Well, we maintain superficial relationships or avoid people. We don't get involved or use our gifts. We leave church as soon as we don't like something that was said or something that was done. And we go, well, you know, this isn't for me. I'm going to go find a church that, you know, is exactly like me and does everything the exact way I want it to be done. Maybe it's because we've been hurt by others, and so we keep them at a distance. Somebody said something to us, somebody hurt us, and maybe significant, it may not be, but we've held on to that, and we think, no, I'm going to avoid them. I'll show up, and I'll do my ministry, but if it's a ministry where they're going to be there, I'd just as soon step out. That's this. That's harboring division. It might be because we don't want to submit to leaders who challenge us when we're walking in sin. Now, I'll show up, and I'll do my thing, but Pastor, don't tell me what to do. Don't get involved in my life. Look, my struggles is my business. It's nobody else's business. That's division. Or maybe it's because we're so busy with our own lives that we're just flat out not interested in what God wants to do in and through us to impact somebody else. And so we go, look, I'll show up. I was talking with somebody this past week who said, yeah, when it comes to church, I just want to come. I want to do my thing. I want to get my worship on, they said. And then I just want to leave. I don't want to be invited over to anybody's house. I don't want to be welcomed by a million people. I just want to show up and leave. I don't want to be involved in what God is doing in anybody else's life. That's this. That's keeping the body divided. But yet, Jesus' point is that the local church should look like the universal church. There should not be these divisions within the body because Jesus died to make us one. Why? Because if we are one theologically, we should act like one in Christ practically. So how do we develop that unity? Well, sometimes we think the way you develop that unity is by only letting people into the church who have the same background as everybody else, right? So we're going to have like a farmers-only church, or we're going to have like a church that is only businessmen and women, or we're going to have a church that is only for elected officials, or we're going to have a church where everybody has the same interest, same background, they do the same thing. Or sometimes we think, well, they have the same preferences. I want to go to a church where everybody wants the same things I want. Right? So we have to all like the same kind of music. We have to all like the same style of preaching. We have to all like the same programs. And if any of us don't like the same thing, well, then we're not unified. That's not unity. Sometimes we say we all have to have the same interpretations or the same beliefs about everything. I was in a class one time where I asked the professor, we were talking about the doctrine of separation. The doctrine of separation is that if the gospel is true, you should separate from things that destroy the gospel. And as a church, we ought not to be a part of groups that destroy the gospel. That seems like a pretty obvious statement, right? You know, if somebody's denying that Jesus is God, then we probably as a church can't get along with them very well, right? And yet I asked this professor, I said, can you give me one example, just one, of a belief that Christians can disagree on and not have to leave a church over? And he thought for a second. And he thought. And I was shocked. He went, I can't think of one. Well, that's not unity. That's the idea that we all have to believe exactly the same in order to have any type of unity. And that's just not true. There are things that good Christians can disagree about. There are things that even in a context of a local church, we don't have to have the exact same view about everything. Or maybe the same skin color. If we all look the same, then we'll have unity. And so you have white churches, black churches, Chinese churches, Latin churches. You have all kinds of different churches where they think the way to have unity is we all have to look alike. That's not unity. You know what all of that is? That's uniformity. That's not unity. And you can have unity without uniformity, and you can have uniformity without unity. You can have the same and still not be united. How do you know? Take two cats, tie their tails together, and see if you have unity. Nope. They're the exact same species, right? But they are not going to have unity. Uniformity does not equal unity. And unity does not necessarily demand uniformity. So how does Paul say that we should develop unity as a local church? Well, he begins by telling us to unite around core biblical doctrine. Core biblical doctrine. Verses 4 through 6, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Notice the theme. Paul says over and over, there is what? One of each of these things. There is, again, one body. How many spirits? One spirit. How many callings? One hope of your calling. How many lords? One Lord. How many faiths? One faith. How many baptisms? One baptism. Now this is going to be an easy one. How many gods? One. One God. This whole idea of oneness in your theology. Now notice, he doesn't include in here everything that the Bible teaches about everything, does he? He includes the essentials that if we're going to have a fruitful ministry together, we need to agree on these essentials. We need to agree that there is one body, that the church is a thing. We need to agree that there is one Spirit, that we have been called, that there is one Lord, that we have this one faith, that we have this one baptism, that there is one God and Father who is over all and in all. Now, there's 2 points here. Number one, people will object and say, but doctrine divides. We shouldn't emphasize doctrine at all because doctrine divides. Yes, doctrine does divide, and that's a good thing because truth is always divided from error, right? Doctrine should divide that which is biblical and that which is not biblical. So yes, doctrine does divide, and that's a good thing. But should all doctrine divide us? No. No, there are some things that good Christians can disagree about. For instance, I happen to think that man is theologically body and soul, that we are material and immaterial. I would be what's theologically called a dichotomist. I have good Christian friends that think mankind is divided into body, soul, and spirit. Kick them out of the church. No, good Christians can disagree about these things, right? There are some things that good Christians do not have to have exact interpretations about. There are some things that when it comes to end times, I don't know how all the details of our eschatology are going to be worked out. Some people say it's going to happen at this particular hour, some are this hour. I don't know. There's some general themes that, yes, we need to hold to. And I think the fact that we believe that Jesus is coming as a rapture, in the rapture, that there's going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation, and then there's going to be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. I think those things are important. Good Christians can disagree about them. I think in the local church you have an issue where you're teaching different major end times views as a real problem for us moving forward. But even within those things, there's some things I don't necessarily understand, but good Christians disagree about those things. We need to be centered around core biblical doctrine. Why? Because while doctrine does unite or does divide truth from error, doctrine also unites. When we believe certain fundamental truths, when we have been called to eternal life, and when we have a common commitment to God and not ourselves, we move forward. We as a church must believe, teach, support, and stand for sound doctrine. We're talking about those doctrines that impact the essential character of our faith. While there are good things that Christians, or while there are things that good Christians can disagree about, these things that Paul mentions are not those things. These are essentials. But then number two, he says not only uniting around core Bible doctrine, but uniting under biblical leadership. Uniting under biblical leadership. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. Then it says in verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Paul begins by talking about the source of this leadership. He says in verses 7 through 10 that it is Christ who, when he ascended, gave gifts. Now, there's two issues here that need to be addressed because we want to have a rich theological heritage. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul quotes the Old Testament here. He says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. This is Psalm 68, verse 18. Now, if you were to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 68, 18, you would notice something. That there's a difference between the way Paul states that verse and the way that verse is stated by the psalmist. Because in Psalm 68, verse 18, the text actually says, Paul says, when he ascended on heaven, on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. But Psalm 68, verse 18 says that he received gifts from men. Now, is Paul wrong? Well, maybe he would be wrong if this was supposed to be an exact quote of the Old Testament text. It's not. Paul is making a theological paraphrase. He's using this to make a point. In the context, the point that Psalm 68, verse 18 is making is that Christ has received these as the Levites, as a captor receives gifts, and he's giving them back to the people of Israel to lead the people in Israel. Paul's just cutting out the middleman and getting to the theological point. So this is not an issue of an inerrancy problem where Paul is wrongly quoting the Old Testament. He's making a theological point from this Old Testament text. But in number 9, verse 9, he says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? This text has been used by many people in the earliest centuries of the church to say that Jesus, when he died, he descended into hell, and he suffered in hell for 3 days on our behalf. Listen, that's not just a wrong doctrine. That's heresy. Okay, that's not true. This text does not say that he descended into hell before ascending to the Father. This is talking about that he descended into death. It says nothing about hell, and that's just reading into the text. But what is Paul's point here? His point is that Christ, as the victor over death, has given gifts to his church. Now, we talk about spiritual gifts sometimes. We talk about the gifts of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11, it says, but to each one was given the manifestation of the, who? Spirit, for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits. to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, who gives gifts? The Holy Spirit gives them. That's why they're called the gifts of the Holy Spirit. According to Paul in Ephesians 4, who gives gifts? Christ. So is Paul contradicting himself here? Well, no, because these gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 are about abilities for service. The gifts in Ephesians chapter 4 are about leaders that are gifts of Christ to His church. He says in verse 11, what is this gift He has given? As He gave some as apostles. These apostles were the first disciples. They were those 12, right? And then Judas betrayed Christ and they replaced him. And Paul. These were the apostles, some as prophets. This is talking about the Old Testament idea of those who through whom God would speak and reveal truth. There were even people who prophesied in the New Testament as well. These were people who before the completed canon of Scripture would proclaim the Word of God because they didn't have a New Testament. They couldn't say, take out your New Testaments and turn to. Why? Because it hadn't been written yet. These prophets were declaring the Word of God during this time. Evangelists, these were people who were going out, and essentially these were church planters. These were people who were going out, establishing new churches through the preaching of the gospel, and some as pastors and teachers. And it's very interesting, the language of the passage used here is that pastors and teachers are not two different things. It doesn't say as some as evangelists, some as pastors, and some as teachers. It's the idea of pastor teachers. It's the idea of He has given pastor teachers for what purpose? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. These offices, these leadership positions were given to train people to do what? The ministry, according to verse 12. They equip the church as a whole and as individuals. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter writes, therefore I exhort the elders. Now, who are the elders? In Scripture, an elder is a pastor, is a bishop, is an elder, is a pastor, is a bishop. They're all referring to the same idea, different names for the same position. I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd, that's the idea of where we get the idea of pastor, the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. But when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, in other words, this is what the elders are to do. Lead the church, shepherd the church, care for the flock of God. What are the younger men to do? You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter, Paul, both of their admonitions are for the church people to follow the leaders God has given. Why? Because leaders are perfect. No. But because leaders are given as gifts to the church by Christ. The job of the pastor, the job of the leaders, is to be involved in your life, teaching you, helping you, encouraging you, warning you, and challenging you. In a word, shepherding you. Not just the church, but the members of the church. This is why deacons were first created. I know in our Baptist polity nowadays, we typically think that the deacons are there to run the church and the pastor's there to take care of the more spiritual needs of the church. That's not the biblical picture of pastors and deacons. That was never the biblical picture of pastors and deacons. We see this idea in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. There's some debate as whether these are actually deacons or like proto-deacons. I think we're on good, safe ground to say that these are the first examples of deacons, people who were called to serve and minister to the church. It says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, these are the Greek Jews, against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, speaking of the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples, speaking of all of the followers of Christ, and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This is such a classic text. Because who was it that was leading the church to make this decision? It was the pastors, the apostles, those who were given the ministry of the word. What was the purpose of calling these other men into ministry? To serve, to alleviate from the elders the responsibilities that didn't have to do with the shepherding of the church. So he goes, look, we're not getting our ministry of the word done because we're trying to oversee this ministry and this ministry and this ministry. He goes, it is not, what is the word he used? Desirable for us to neglect the word of God to serve tables. Not because serving tables is beneath them. It's because serving tables was distracting them from doing what God had called them to do. So they enlist these men, these servants, these diakonos, from which we get the idea of deacon, to alleviate the ministers of the word from responsibilities that distract them from the ministry of the word. But then who actually makes the decision as far as who those people are going to be? Next statement. This statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these that they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Who actually selected and voted to approve these individuals? The elders picked them out and then just forced them in, right? No, because the church is still ultimately responsible for itself. You guys are responsible to affirm the direction of the leadership. The biblical picture is that Christ has called us all to be equals in the church. But yet he has called certain men to serve as the shepherds of the church, to equip you as a church to make good and godly decisions. And then he calls certain men to be deacons to alleviate administrative tasks so that the pastors can focus on teaching the word and prayer. But then it is still the job of the congregation to either affirm the direction of the leadership or not. That's why we say we are a pastor-led, deacon-served, congregationally responsible church. You guys are not bystanders sitting and watching me do the ministry. My job, according to Ephesians, is to train you and equip you to do the ministry well. But then we see the problem. Submission to leadership does bring unity. Notice what he sees, it says in Acts chapter 6. As a result of this idea that they were submitting to their leaders and alleviating from the pastors the responsibility to serve the tables. And this isn't talking about communion necessarily. This is talking about they had a program for feeding the widows and the pastors were spending all of their time doing that. But notice what the result was of a biblical view of leadership. What does it say? The word of God kept on spreading. As a result of getting their leadership view right, the gospel made a greater impact. Why? Because when we are united under biblical leadership, we actually go places. But what happens when we're not? When we're not united under biblical leadership, we have each one saying, no, we need to go this way. No, we need to go this way. No, we need to have this program. No, we need to have this program. No, we need to think this is important. We need this is important. We need this kind of music. We need this kind of music. Instead of going, look, that's what God has given us leaders for. Or we remain in our sin because we don't let anyone know us, much less confront us. And we don't grow personally because we're not applying what our leaders are telling us to do. But when we're willing to submit ourselves to church leaders, rather than demanding our own way, we actually come together. Why? Because we're following in the same direction. And then lastly, Paul teaches us that we look, that the local church looks like the universal church when we unite for a biblical purpose. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So if the church isn't designed to be a spectator sport where the people watch the professionals do it, who is supposed to do the ministry? We are. We all are. We are a body that is supposed to be doing something. He says, first of all, with biblical methods, verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." Then he talks about biblical goals, verse 13, "Until we all attain to the, number one, unity of the faith, number two, the knowledge of the Son of God, number three, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." What is the point of ministry? So that we would be united, so that we would know God, and so that we would be mature individuals. Churches that do not emphasize evangelism will eventually die because they have no new people coming in. But churches that don't emphasize discipleship and maturity will have a bunch of preschoolers who are running the church. Because you need to have maturity. You need to be growing. It's not enough to say, "I know Jesus, and that's all I'm going to do for the rest of my Christian life." Paul said, or I'm sorry, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5, he talks about them being immature, that he says, by this time, you ought to be teaching people, but instead you have need of someone to teach you. He says, because you're only able to handle milk like little babies. You're not yet able to handle solid food. He says, because solid food is for the mature. But you're not there yet. He says that the job of the local church is not only outreach, but it's discipleship. It's maturing us so that we are unified, so that we know God, and so that we are mature in our faith. And what are the biblical results? Verse 14, number one, discernment. "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there and carried about by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming." Look, there's a lot of things out there that are Christian that are just, they're false. And they're not just wrong, but they're dangerous. And I'm amazed at how many people who have been saved for 50 years can't tell the difference between truth and error in the Christian life, between subtly true and subtly erroneous. There are so many new books that come out, so many new movies that come out, so many Bible teachers out there that are teaching false doctrine. The goal of ministry would have as a result that because we are mature, we're able to spot error, we're able to discern truth from error. Why? Because we know God's word so well. Then he also says, not only with discernment, but be meaningful relationships. Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." Meaningful relationships come when I know you and you know me so well that I know you love me and you're able to speak truth into my life. That's a meaningful relationship. When Travis and I know each other so well that he can come into my life and go, "Jeriah, I love you, brother. This is something I see in your life, and you're going in a really dangerous direction." Because we have a meaningful relationship like that. Or I can come to Jack and go, "Jack, man, I'm concerned about this direction you're going. I love you, and I'm going to tell you the truth." But if we all have superficial relationships, when you come to talk into my life, it's just going to be like bouncing ping pong balls off a bronze statue. Why? Nobody home. Why? You don't know me, and I don't know you. You've not shown me in any other area that you love me. Why would I trust that you love me in correction? If we're not loving people, if we're not building people up, we have no right to speak hard truth into their life. If you're not building people up, you have no right to tease them. If you're not building people up, you have no right to correct them. If you're not building people up, you have no right to walk into their life and act like you know them. So the answer is not, though, so don't ever walk into somebody's life. The answer is build meaningful relationships so that you can walk into their life. It's kind of like Matthew chapter 7. Where Jesus says, do not judge lest you be judged, for by the same standard with which you judge others, you will be judged yourself. And it says, which one of you, seeing the speck in his brother's eye, goes to remove it when you have the log in your own eye? And people go, well, then the answer is, don't ever point out that your brother has a speck in his eye because you have a log in your eye. Is that where Jesus leaves it? No, he goes, first, remove the log from your own eye so that you will see clearly. Jesus does not say, so don't ever get involved in anybody's business. He says, look to yourselves, make sure you're not being a hypocrite, and then go and approach them because you love them. Discernment, meaningful relationships, and then letter C, service. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Each individual part is supposed to use their spiritual gifts to build up the blessing and the benefit of the body. Have you ever smashed your thumb or a finger and had to go a little while without using an arm? Some of you have broken an arm or something like that. You don't realize how much you miss that arm until you can't use it anymore. Man, when somebody who has been making a difference in the church all of a sudden pulls out and says, I'm not going to do that anymore, man, you don't notice they're there until they stop doing it. But we are called as individual Christians to say, what talents and abilities do I have that can benefit the body? Not what talents and abilities do I have that can benefit me through the body. It's what can I do to make an impact in the lives of other people. Biblical purpose brings unity. Why? Because when each person and when each part is busy doing something, I don't have time to worry about division, causing division. Think about it. Most division comes when people who are not accomplishing anything are spending all their time judging people who are. Most division comes by the people who have nothing better to do but sit and worry about who's not doing their job. But if I'm busy serving, I don't have time to worry about causing division. It's interesting, you see this at our state association level, you see this on the individual level. People who are constantly worried about what other churches are doing. Look, just serve. You worry about you. People who are constantly worried about who's not doing what they're... No, listen. You do you. You serve. You use your talents and abilities. When people come and they say, Pastor, I'm concerned because so-and-so, I go, what are you doing to serve? Well, you know, right now. And it's usually some excuse as to why they're not serving. I go, look, if you spent the time that you're using to criticize this person doing what God has equipped you to do, imagine how much more joy you'd have in your life because you're not worried about who's not doing their job. A gospel-centered church is a church that demonstrates biblical unity because it understands that in Christ we are one. Despite our differences, our preferences, our opinions, our interpretations, our interests, our backgrounds, our skin color, we are one. And church is hard. It is hard because unlike our head, who is perfect, the body is still full of people who are sinners. Right? What is a church? Taking a whole room of sinners and saying, love one another like Jesus did. And you're going to be sinned against, you're going to be bumped up against, you're going to have a hard time because people aren't going to do it just like you. And unfortunately, often the body doesn't look like the head. But the goal is to look more and more like the head. Have you ever seen one of those things that are those big giant figures with no head and you stand behind them and you take your picture and you look and you go, obviously the head does not match the body. It looks something like this. Saying, now that's a bad example because there the head does match the body. But what do you see? You see one head and you see the body and you go, something's not matching there. By the way, this was at the Superman Museum in Metropolis, Illinois. That's right. When you look at Jesus and you look at his plan for the church and you look at his love for the church and you look at what he's done for the church and then you look at the local church, there's often this gap. The body doesn't look like the head, but that's the goal. that more, I'm going to take this down because some of you are just obsessed with that, okay? The goal is that more and more we would look like the head, that the body would be walking in step with Jesus, who is our head. He has made us one. So don't let the things that divide you, don't let somebody else's personality, somebody else's preferences, somebody else's opinions, somebody else's interpretation about superficial differences of doctrine, don't let somebody else's background, somebody else's race, somebody else's anything stop you from loving them the way Christ loves them. Don't let your schedule stop you from getting involved in people's lives. Don't let your fear stop you that somebody might not like me, so I draw in, I take up a pew, and then I bolt out the door as soon as I possibly can. No, you need to be going out of your way to find ways to relate to one another, to find ways to spend time with one another, to find ways to unite with one another. And we do that around core biblical doctrine, under biblical leadership, and for biblical purpose. As we come together next week, Paul is going to begin to narrow the focus of his letter. And so we've gone from the gospel is God saving me so that I would have a resultant relationship with him so that he would be honored and glorified. But he didn't just save me. He saved me to change me to be used by him, Ephesians chapter 2, that we are saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God saved me to change me, and he doesn't just change me, but he makes me a part of something bigger than myself, the church. And now that we've talked about the church, Paul begins to apply the doctrine of the church, and he starts with, so because we are one in Christ, we should act like one in Christ. Around core biblical doctrine, under biblical leadership, and for biblical purpose. And then he's going to start to narrow back into, what does this mean for me as an individual Christian? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your grace in our lives. God, I confess so many times that my life doesn't look like my head, Jesus Christ, and our church sometimes doesn't look like the head, Jesus Christ. But God, we want it to. We want to have a church that is full of humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, humble enough to receive correction and not make it about us, gentle when we speak to one another, patient realizing that people don't grow and change overnight, tolerating our differences, loving one another in spite of our sin, peace that comes when we're not trying to make everybody else just like us. But God, I confess as well that so many times in my own life and the lives of our churches, we're not united around core biblical doctrine. We think everybody has to believe just like us about every single thing. Or we say even the most basic things are not important. And God, both of those extremes are wrong. We need to stand for the things that support the gospel. Stand on these core biblical doctrines. And Father, I know, as a leader, I fall far short of your standards so many times in my life. And yet you've called me into this ministry, and I pray that I would have the right focus as a leader, and that the leaders of this church would have a right focus as we seek to shepherd the church. And I pray for all of us that we would submit to our leaders, and that we would follow our leaders. Father, I pray ultimately that as a result of this unity, that we would develop discernment, that we would develop meaningful relationships, and that we would actually accomplish something by way of our Christian service. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the church. And I pray that as we seek to know you and be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, that we would also seek to love others who are part of this body. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, in your spirit. Amen. Would you stay?